teach us to pray. That was the heart cry of the disciples of Jesus. For 3 years, the disciples walked with Jesus. They saw Him minister. They saw Him live. They saw Him be attacked by very wicked people and watched how He responded to all of that. They saw power in Jesus. They saw that He could cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead. They saw the compassion of Christ as He cared about people who were sick, people who were injured, people who were suffering, people who were poor, people who were hungry. They saw the wisdom of Christ as people would come and want to debate with Him, and He would defeat one after another through His expert use of the Word of God. They saw His holiness. They saw that He had no lustful thought, no white lies, not a jealous spirit, always perfectly without error, absolutely holy. And the disciples' desire was to be like Jesus. And so they so wanted to be like Him that they went to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray," because they believed that if they could learn how to pray like Jesus, then they would become like Jesus. And so Jesus responded by giving them this prayer. He answered their request by the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. And He didn't give them just a homily to recite. He didn't give them a formula to memorize. He gave them a outline of subjects. If they could go through these subjects on a daily basis, and as they went through those subjects, they would learn of Him and grow to be like Him. Years ago, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Meditations on the Psalms. And in that book, he was very candid about how he felt when he was a young man. And he said that the idea of God commanding His creatures to praise Him was kind of foreign to him, and he didn't like that. He thought, well, you know, a great God like this shouldn't have to ask to be praised. And he thought that was a little strange. He went over all the places in the Scripture where we are commanded to praise Him. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within us. Bless His holy name. Praise the Lord. Praise God in the sanctuary. Praise God with the trumpet and the harp. Praise Him with the dance. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. C.S. Lewis said the following: "Let's pretend for a minute that you haven't been in church your whole life and that the words 'praise the Lord' have not been spoken a million times. What's going on here? We're supposed to praise God for His power and His greatness. Okay, why? Does He really need us to tell Him how great He is? He's God. Of course He's great and powerful. I would be too if I were God. Why does God need us to praise Him, to worship Him, to tell Him that He is worthy and great and awesome? Is God like a vain woman or man needing the praise of everyone around her or him? Is He that insecure, that needy, that self-centered? Or is there something else going on? The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers, their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, college, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praised most, while the cranks and the misfits and the malcontents praised least. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. There is the solution. We praise what we enjoy because the delight is incomplete until it is expressed in praise." Now, did you get that? God doesn't demand praise because He needs our praise. He doesn't need it. He commands us to praise because He knows that we need it. God built us to worship. God made us so that down on the inside of us, we have this innate desire to worship. And if we don't worship the true and living God, guess what's going to happen? We're going to worship something that's not worthy of worship, whether it be cars or houses or sex or sports heroes or whatever it may be. Jesus says, begin prayer with praise. He says, when you genuinely hallow the name of the Father, you automatically start stripping idolatry out of your life. Now, I shared with you over the last couple of weeks about 8 compound covenant names of Jehovah and how important it is to learn those names. And you can really begin to praise the Lord and learn His attributes and learn who He is through the praising of those particular names. What were they? Jehovah Jireh, the Lord is my provider. Jehovah Rophe, the Lord is our healer. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is our victory or our banner. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is our peace. Jehovah Makadesh, the Lord our holiness. Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Roi, the Lord our shepherd. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. In those names, you will see the attributes, the character of God. And as you learn those names and as you praise Him for those names, you will come to know God better. Years ago, I shared a sermon that we need always to begin every prayer with praise. And a friend of mine came up to me after the service was over and said, Doug, you know, in Psalm 66, verse 18, the scripture says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So he said, if I start a prayer with praise, if I know that I have unconfessed sin in my life, is God even going to listen? That's a great question. And I thought about that for a while, and I think I came up with a pretty good answer. And that answer is this: start your praise with the name Jehovah Makadesh. The Lord is our holiness. And then say to Him, Lord, you are holy, perfectly sinless. And I'm not holy. I am sinful. I transgress the law of God. Lord, I need your forgiveness. I need your forgiveness because I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I need your forgiveness. And then get very specific in the sin that you have committed. Maybe personalize a verse like 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Instead of saying sin, put that particular sin that you need to repent of and confess, and it will do amazing things. I confess it, Lord. I claim your promise of forgiveness, and then rejoice over the power of the shed blood of Christ that washes that sin away. So that was the first prayer track. We move on to the second prayer track tonight, and that is, Thy Kingdom Come. For the rest of this sermon, I want to ask 4 questions. Question number 1, how many kingdoms are there? That question that I'm asking here is about spiritual kingdoms and not physical kingdoms. How many physical kingdoms are there? Well, there are a plethora of physical kingdoms. We look around our world today, we see all these different nations. We could say that they are physical kingdoms. I'm not talking about physical kingdoms, I'm talking about spiritual kingdoms. How many are there? There are only 2. There's the kingdom of light and there's the kingdom of darkness. Now we see this beginning in the 3rd chapter of Genesis. When Adam and Eve had fallen, when they had disobeyed God, when they have eaten of the forbidden fruit, the result, the consequences of that was that death and sickness and sin and disease was going to come upon not only them, but all of their descendants. And in the midst of that sad revelation, God gives them hope. God curses Satan. And in doing that, we see His first presentation of the gospel. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have a passage that we call the Proto-Evangelion, or the first gospel. Genesis 3:15 says what? It says, I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. You will bruise his heel, and he shall crush your head. This was a prophecy of the cross. Satan bruised the heel of Jesus on the cross, but Jesus crushed the head of Satan on the cross. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says that if the princes of this world had known what they were doing, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. on the day that Jesus was crucified, on the day that he died on the cross, Satan believed that that was the greatest victory that he had ever had. 3 days later, when Jesus was resurrected, he realized that it was the greatest defeat that he ever had. But this verse, Genesis 3:15, tells us that there are two seeds. The seed of the serpent, that is Satan, and all those who reject Christ as Lord and Savior. And then there's the seed of the woman, who are all those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. There's a great argument about this idea of two kingdoms. The kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Lots of folks think, well, I'm not in either one of those kingdoms. I don't belong to the kingdom of light, and I don't belong to the kingdom of darkness. I just don't even agree with that concept. And so I'm in my own kingdom. I don't believe in God, and I don't believe in Satan, and I don't follow God, and I don't follow Satan. Here I am. I'm just kind of living my life, and I'm not a Satanist, and I don't I'm not a murderer, and I'm not a thief or a robber. But I just don't need God, and so I don't need a crutch like the cross, and I don't need Jesus shedding His blood and dying for me. I don't need a Savior, so I'm not in those two kingdoms. I have my own kingdom, and that's kind of where I am. Do you realize that that's where most of the people in the world are right now? They think they're in their own little kingdom, and I want you to know that is absolute deception. There is not a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of dimness. That's not even a possibility. You see, this idea that they have, that this third kingdom that they are in, is actually a part of the kingdom of darkness. This is why it's so important that we get the gospel right. This is one of the reasons that you don't start the gospel with the good news. You start the gospel with the bad news. And the bad news is you give them the law of God. And they hear the law of God taught. And they understand, I have not kept that law. I have broken God's law. And because of that, I am under God's judgment. We have all sinned and come short of God's glory. We have all transgressed the law of God. If I've transgressed in one point of the law, then I'm guilty of all the law. And the wages of sin is death. Not physical death, but spiritual death, which is eternal hell. And Jesus explained it so explicitly that there can't be any misunderstanding if you've really sinned or not. If you hate, you're guilty of murder. If you've lusted, you're guilty of adultery. If you've told one lie, then you're a liar. If you make an idol out of your house or your car or your sports hero or whoever it may be or whatever it may be, then you are guilty of breaking the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before you. In other words, we're guilty. We're all guilty. Now, why is that necessary? It's necessary because that is what it takes to push us to Christ. We have to understand our position. We have to understand just what a horrible situation that we are in. That we have broken God's law. We have offended God's holiness. We are absolutely helpless to do anything to change it. And our only hope is Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. And so that lostness pushes us to the Christ who can save our souls for all of eternity. So when Jesus says, pray this way, thy kingdom come, what is he actually saying? I think one of the things he's saying is this, that we are to pray for kingdom expansion. We are to pray to see people come to Christ. We are to pray in such a way as that our prayers, that the mission work will be effective and God will use it for his glory. All right, the second question is this, what is the meaning of God's kingdom? The kingdom of God really means the reign of God, the law, and the rule of God. Ever heard of Abraham Kuyper? Abraham Kuyper was a great theologian. He's also a prime minister of the Netherlands. About 110 years ago, he made a statement about the rule of God that I think is one of the best statements ever been made. He said, in the total expanse of human life, there is not a single square inch of which the Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, that is mine. Boy, that's true. Not one square inch of his creation belongs to anybody but him. In essence, God is the creator. He made all the earth. He owns it all. And the question arises, what about Satan? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that Satan is the god of this world. Well, and you'll notice there's a little g there. He is the god of this world, so to speak, but he's like a dog on God's leash. He can go so far and no further. It was Martin Luther who said that even the devil is God's devil. And what did he mean by that? He meant that there's not this duality. There's not a God of good and a God of bad, and they're kind of duking it out to see who's going to win. There's no question about who's going to win. Our God is a sovereign God. Satan is nothing but a created being of the Lord. And everything that he does, even though his purpose is to kill, steal, and destroy, is still under the sovereign control of God. There's never been a possibility that Satan would ultimately win. His end is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah first describes his rebellion. Lucifer is shaking his fist angrily at God, saying, "I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will be like the Most High God." But God said, this is how it's going to end up. "But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, and who did not let his prisoners go home?" Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Let me ask you something. You ever been in the middle of a prayer session and you felt like you were just being attacked by Satan? And all of a sudden, just kind of out of nowhere, Satan brings a thought to your mind about some sin that you've committed and some junk that's been in your life. And all of a sudden, you get so discouraged and so frustrated that you just quit praying. You just don't even want to pray anymore. What do you do in a situation like that? Well, if it's true, you confess the sin and you repent of it right there. If it's not true, if that sin is you know you did it, yes, you did it, but you have confessed it before the Lord, you have repented of it, then you go to Satan and you rebuke him. And you rebuke him and you remind him that Jesus, by his blood, has washed those sins completely away. When Satan reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. To pray thy kingdom come is to pray that paradise will be restored, that God's enemies will be vanquished, that God's children will be forgiven, restored, and revived, that sin will be abolished, and God will be greatly, greatly glorified. Question 3, what are we asking for when we say thy kingdom come? I think several things. First, I, as an individual, am asking that God's kingdom be extended into my own heart. Let me give you an example of that. Father, make me holy. Conform me into the image of Christ. Whittle away those areas in my life that are not yet like Jesus. Pray this way. Lord, I've got a quick temper. Help me not to lose my temper and ruin my testimony. Lord, I have a propensity to lust. Help me that I always should remember that this pleasure that I get from lusting is temporary and it's empty and it will never truly fulfill me. Help me to realize that my satisfaction and my fulfillment will only come in a fellowship in my relationship with you. I've got a propensity to fudge on the truth and in order that I might not look bad. Lord, help me to realize the deception and the lies in that. Lord, I have this propensity to manipulate. Help me to realize that that's part of the kingdom of darkness. Great way to say, thy kingdom come in me. To pray for yourself, thy kingdom come, is simply to surrender to his lordship. We should also be praying that the kingdom would be extended into the lives of other people. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, we should also be anxious to see this kingdom extended in the lives and the hearts of other men and women, so that when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying for the success of the gospel, its sway and power. We are praying for the conversion of men and women. We are praying that the kingdom of God may come today in Britain, in Europe, in America, in Australia, everywhere in the world. Thy kingdom come is an all-inclusive missionary prayer. Sometimes when I'm praying, I'm for God to extend His kingdom, I will read His word back to Him. And I think that's a good way to pray. Boy, when you read His word back to Him, you know you're not praying in error because His word has no error. But Isaiah 43, I do this every now and then. Verses 5 through 7, we have an evangelistic promise there. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west, and I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I formed and made. I pray, Lord, bring your sons and your daughters from the ends of the earth. Make them willing in the day of your power. You know, I think sometimes we have this idea that God is not as strong as He really is. And we have almost this idea that He's not really going to have the power to break through a heart that seems so hard. We look at the Muslim world. And so many of the Muslims that are just so strong in what they believe, and some of them are violent, and boy, they just are stubborn in their faith. And we say, how in the world is God going to break through that heart? You know what we need to realize? That Islamic heart is not a bit more of a problem for God than a little 10-year-old covenant child. God can break through the heart of anybody in a split second. And we need to pray like that. Praying in faith. God, do this work that you can do. But evangelistic success is not all we're praying for in this portion of the prayer. We're also praying for the return of Christ. You ever just pray about that? Paul did. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Should we not be anticipating that day with all sin and evil and wrong completely gone, never to even exist again? Should we not be longing for and praying for that time when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of God in Christ? There's an orphanage somewhere down in Alabama that all the people in the orphanage have a little mental handicap. And there's a lot of little children there. And it's a Christian orphanage. And they teach those children the Word of God, the whole Word of God. And they teach them about the return of Christ, that Jesus Christ is coming back. And those little kids get excited about it. They'll read to them John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And those little children, they hear what Jesus said, and they believe He's coming back. The director of the orphanage said that they have to get a special janitor to come in once a week to clean all the windows, because the windows in that orphanage have little nose prints all over them, where those little kids all through the week go over to the window during the day, and they look up into the sky anticipating the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's exciting to me. I love to meditate on the last chapter of the book of Revelation. In my mind, I can just see John, and he's just finished writing it, ink still wet on the scroll. And he loved Jesus so much, and he's missed him so much. And he's standing there, tears of joy just rolling down his cheeks as the Lord's given him this great vision. He's seen Jesus coming back on the white horse. He's just all excited about this. And in my mind, I can see him standing there on the shore of the island of Patmos. And he takes that scroll and he holds it up to heaven. And he just cries out, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's the way we ought to feel. That's the way we ought to pray. And when we are praying, thy kingdom come, that's one of the things that we should be praying for. The last question is, what is the purpose of praying, thy kingdom come? Very simple, to honor and to glorify God. That was the burden on Jesus' heart the night before he was crucified, as he was there praying what we call the high priestly intercessory prayer. John 17:25, Jesus prayed these words, O righteous Father, the world has not known you. That broke his heart. Martin Lloyd-Jones tried to get into Jesus' heart at this point, and he said he thought that Jesus was essentially saying this in this prayer. Righteous Father, he said in effect, here's the tragedy. Here's the thing that perplexes me and saddens me. If the world has not known you, it thinks of you as a tyrant. It thinks of you as a harsh lawgiver. It thinks of you as someone who is opposed to it and always tyrannizing over it. Holy Father, the world has not known you. If it had but known you, it could never think of you like that. And that should be our attitude. That should be our burning desire and longing. We should so know God that our one longing and desire should be that the whole world should come to know Him too. Jesus said, pray this way, Thy kingdom come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this precious prayer that You gave to the disciples 2,000 years ago that is so glorious and that teaches us so much about You. Not only how to pray, but about Your character, about who You are, about the one we're praying to. Jesus, may we love You more. We pray tonight, Lord, for the second coming. We look forward to that day where You will burst through the eastern skies, and that day we will see You face to face in all of Your glory. Father, may we be ready for that day. We pray, Lord, for the people in this world, that our friends and our loved ones who don't know You, that, Lord, You would have mercy, and that, Lord, You would deal with their heart, bring them under conviction. Help them, Lord, that they might realize that they're on a road that is leading them to an eternal hell, that they might be converted, that their lives might be changed, that they might be regenerated so that they could express faith and repentance and that their lives would count for Christ's sake. Jesus, we love You tonight, and we thank You for loving us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.